Would you give a warm welcome to our lead pastor, Chris, as he continues us in our sermon series, Just Action.
Good morning, Hope Astoria. Good morning, family, friends, guests that are joining us as well. So thrilled that we get to gather around God's word as together we seek to hear the voice of Jesus instruct us and inform us. We're in the middle of a sermon series titled Just Action. And if this is the first time you joined in, I encourage you to go back to our website and hear the previous sermons as God has been having a profound conversation with us, one that is changing us and challenging us in so many ways. And today, we're in for an incredible challenge from the Word of God. We're going to go to Galatians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 11 and onward. It says this, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified.'" Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we pray you would speak to us. You would meet us as we study your word. Lord, we open our hearts to you. And we pray, Holy Spirit, would you glorify Jesus? Would you magnify him in our lives? Reveal him in a fresh and transformative way to each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that has puzzled historians, has puzzled sociologists, anthropologists, that over the course of human history, there are these moments where we just scratch our heads, that it's hard to explain, understand. And the moments I'm referring to are moments when great evil is conducted by average people. In other words, it's easy to explain away when dictators like Hitler or serial killers, people that are truly just broken in the most epic kind of way, that there's psychological profiles to understand their condition and why they act the way they do. But actually, history is filled, the pages of history are filled with far less figures like the Hitlers or the Mussolinis, or they're actually filled with average, everyday people, people that you would never suspect actually being involved in some of the most horrendous things. I think of the genocide in Rwanda. When historians look back and unpack what took place there, it was one tribe just killing systematically the other. And prior to this, these acts of murder, these people were school teachers and sanitation workers. They were people that you saw in the neighborhood, that neighbors killing neighbors that prior to this moment were friends. But at the moment where one tribe was officially seeking to exterminate the other, all of that went out the window. There was a 1971 experiment that Stanford University conducted where they took average people that had no prior history of violence, no psychological issues that would indicate that they would do anything grotesquely wrong to anybody. But they put these average people, unsuspecting, in these two control groups. One group were prisoners. They were fulfilling the role of prisoners, and the other ones were fulfilling the role of guards. None of them were prisoners in real life, and none of them were guards in real life. That was none of their background. But 6 days into the experiment, they actually had to stop it. Because by day six, these people had committed some of the worst things imaginable to each other. Why I begin there is because this moment that we read in Galatians is a terrible moment. And it's a terrible moment that we see good people, followers of Jesus, actually being responsible for committing something quite horrible. In particular, the person at the middle of this is the Apostle Peter. See, when it says in the verse, in the first verse, when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Paul talking in these verses. Cephas is another way of saying the name Peter. He was also known as Cephas. And it says that when Peter came to Antioch, he had committed an awful sin. Peter, in this moment, has sinned greatly. See, what was happening was that there was a group of Jewish believers in Jesus who believed that it wasn't just enough to actually put your faith in Jesus, but you had to follow Jewish customs. And so they followed Jewish customs themselves, but admittedly, they recognized that following the Jewish customs didn't save them, that it was actually faith in Jesus. We'll come back to that in a moment. But when it came to non-Jews, what was interesting was this group of Jewish followers of Jesus insisted that for a non-Jew to enter into the household of faith, to follow Jesus, they not only had to put faith in Jesus, but they also had to practice Jewish customs. It says in these verses that a group of men that belonged to this group came down to Antioch. And at the moment they came, Peter all of a sudden switched up his behavior. See, but what's important to note is that this was not just like a theological concept or idea. It wasn't just that they were kind of trying to figure out like, what do these non-Jews actually have to do to kind of assimilate into the family of God? What does it mean for a non-Jew who wasn't born a Jew to follow the Messiah? And they didn't land at the issue of, oh, they have to practice our customs because this is good for them and right for them. No, actually, it went far deeper. See, there was a belief of superiority that had developed among Jews toward non-Jews, so much so that they called them dogs and other demeaning, derogatory terms because they absolutely thought they were beneath them. Have you ever been around someone who is like scary, arrogant, who treats people with such condescension? I want you to think of that person or that situation. Not too long, because it'll upset you, it'll frustrate you. Your spine is probably getting tight at the moment. All right, decompress, relax a little bit. But I want you to think of that situation and magnify it by a billion. And you're getting close to what the sentiment of these Jews who believed in Jesus felt toward these non-Jews who also believed in Jesus. In other words, they were saying, you got to practice these customs. It didn't come from a place of this is what's best for you spiritually. Intertwined in all of that was this belief that Gentiles were so broken, so beneath, so less than, that actually they need to help Jesus save them. The rest of us, we just believe that Jesus could save us by faith through grace. But Gentiles, you guys are so broken that you actually need to help Jesus save you through your works because you are so beneath. I mean, this is incredibly racist and dehumanizing, this view that unfortunately was held by people who followed Jesus. If you could consider the scene mentally, most of us were not alive and lived in the segregated South to see what that was like. But if you've seen the pictures in history books, and if you've heard people who lived through that era tell their experience, imagine what it was like to be in a section that was only for blacks, to go to a water fountain and read whites only. That kind of dehumanization, that feeling you get when you think of that, transfer that feeling to this moment. Because this was more than just kind of a social faux pas or something that Peter just kind of stepped into, oh, my mistake, a small thing. No. Paul corrects him publicly, almost like humiliates him publicly, did not hold back because Peter had sinned very greatly against fellow followers of Jesus. Now, from the beginning, as I framed all of this, what happens in good people that makes them do horrible things? What happened to Peter? How did this happen? Because it's important to note that the people that were being dehumanized, these Gentile followers of Jesus that were being treated as dogs, as less than people, they weren't receiving this ill treatment by a member of the KKK. It was Peter, the apostle, mistreating them, partaking in it, allowing it to happen, not correcting it. And as a result, Paul corrects Peter. And this is why he corrects him. If we go to verse 14 and to the end, it's important to hear these words again. It says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified.'" And so Paul is confronting Peter in his hypocrisy, because Peter doesn't fully obey the customs of his own faith. Peter knows that a man or a woman is only justified before God through faith in Christ, the only thing that gives us confidence and access and a sure ground to stand before God Almighty, the Holy One, is what Jesus has done on our behalf. I know that makes it uncomfortable for us who want to stand on our own two feet and want to depend on ourselves and not rely on anything outside of us. But the truth is, when it comes to your relationship with God and my relationship with Him, the only thing we stand on that is secure is Jesus and what He's done. Whether you have missed the mark or hit the bullseye completely in your obedience, that's not what you stand on or what you fall by. We stand on His perfect work. Peter knew this, yet he was allowing these Gentile believers in Jesus to receive this awful burden upon them that he himself didn't take upon himself. He didn't take on this pressure. He didn't try to live according to the law to be found justified in God's sight, yet they were putting this burden on these non-Jews. You know, recently I was just trying to decompress, and so I was watching the documentary on Netflix, Last Dance. It's no mystery, if you've heard my sermons before, I am a big Michael Jordan fan. My favorite player of all time. We can argue till the cows come home. Funny expression, till the cows come home, because we live in the city, but I digress. He's the greatest of all time. LeBron's good. Kobe was great. Michael Jordan is the greatest. Anyway, in this documentary, there's this moment where he actually gets emotional, and that was very rare. Michael Jordan rarely ever got emotional during his career. And in this moment, his teammates, actually a series of them, began to share personal stories. And there was a consistent theme. They all basically said he wasn't that great of a person. They said he was actually kind of terrible to be around. He put so much pressure on them. He actually would demean them at times. He would talk down to them. If you see the documentary, you don't walk away feeling like Michael Jordan is the best person interpersonally. You wouldn't want to hang around him. Yet, after all of them shared that sentiment, they all said, he never asked us to do something that he didn't do himself. If he told us to come to practice early, he was there before we were. If he told us to run a few miles, it was after he ran the miles. He never put a burden on them that he didn't himself carry. And in this moment, Peter is putting a burden on these non-Jews that he himself was unwilling to carry, because he knew he couldn't carry it himself, that Jesus alone could carry the full fulfillment of the law. Yet he was allowing for these Gentiles to believe that they had to carry it. It was such a hypocritical moment. Thus why Paul confronts him and corrects him. But again, the question of how this even happened is still so perplexing, because Peter should have been the last person to agree to this, to actually be a part of this forget if there's a group of Jewish believers in Jesus who believe this and came down, Peter should have been the first person to withstand them. You know why? Because if you look at Acts chapter 10, Peter is an eyewitness. He sees with his own eyes. He's in the house of Cornelius, a non-Jew, and he witnesses the Holy Spirit come and fill everyone in that house. They begin to pray to God and praise him in different languages. Read it. It's an incredible account. And at that moment, Peter recognizes God is no respecter of persons. He does not see Jew or Gentile. He's extending faith in Jesus' salvation to all. Peter was a part of that. He helped the rest of the church understand that this was a new day in history, that God's covenant people, the Jewish people, they had withheld the covenant, carried it all these centuries, and at this moment, this was the time in history that God was now inviting everyone, Jew or not Jew, to enter into the household of God. He saw that. He was a part of making that a reality. Yet at this moment, this is the most utter regression possible. He's going completely opposite. Imagine, one of the things that we've loved doing as a church is having meals together. So one of the toughest things about this season is not being able to see each other and be across the table from one another, hear each other's voices, laughter. I think of our fellowship room where we would have meals and coffee. Think of the kids running around and so many conversations, the smiles, the laughter. A scene that I'm sure all of us miss and we can't wait to return to. Imagine the joy of those moments, and now imagine actually us segregating people and saying, only if you're part of this ethnicity, you can only eat there and there alone. You can't intermingle. And if you're a part of this group here, you should go in the corner because we don't even treat you as equal. This is the kind of scene that Peter was a part of. And these Gentile believers in Jesus were being utterly mistreated, dehumanized by a fellow follower of Jesus. What happened here? What's going on in Peter? I would suggest and submit that I believe there's layers to understanding what brought Peter to this point. And I want you to pay attention because we're talking about Peter, but very easily this could be you. This could be me. I'm sure each of us right now listening to this considers themselves a good person, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. And the thought of you being part of something so discriminatory and racist, you'd say, never, never not me. I promise you, Peter probably thought the same thing. He was in the home of a Gentile when God did this incredible thing. He was part of opening the doors to the non-Jewish world to follow Jesus. And yet right now, he is acting in a way that is absolutely contrary to that. I'm sure he thought it could never happen to him. And I'm sure most of us could never think that we would be capable of acting with any kind of racist, discriminatory, or biased attitudes toward others. But can I tell you, it's possible for any of us. And so as we seek to understand the layers, what was going on in Peter's heart, I want you to pay attention because these things that I'm going to describe could very easily be you and me. So the first layer is that Peter didn't fully believe the gospel. He didn't fully believe the gospel. What do I mean by that? See, we read that when Paul corrects Peter, he tells him that his behavior was out of line with the gospel. It's this idea of being out of step. If the gospel is this measuring tool that draws this line, if we're to walk on that line, right now Peter is off that line. Think of someone who's taking like a sobriety test and walking down a line and they all of a sudden topple. You know, a cop would know at that moment, you're not fit to drive because you can't walk this straight line. Peter right now is not walking the line of the gospel because in some measure, it's being revealed that he didn't fully believe the implications of the gospel, even though he was part of creating this situation where non-Jews could come into the family of God. Do you realize and kind of wrap your hearts around how complex this is and how very easily we could find ourselves in the same place where, though on the one hand we believe something about God, but we don't fully believe it. See, why was he out of line? Because this, if the gospel of Jesus, as scripture teaches, has created a new humanity where the old dividing walls are done with, then for Peter to be part of building up those dividing walls again would imply that he didn't fully believe that the dividing walls truly came down. I remember in high school, I had a health teacher. It was like one semester. It was part of PE, physical education. And we had a health textbook, and she was supposed to just go through these different subjects. And it was one of the most disorienting and kind of comical classes, because there were sections in the book where she had to talk to us about substance abuse, don't smoke, don't drink. She had to talk to us about fears and phobias. She had to talk to us about all sorts of things. And I kid you not, every single lesson she taught about, it was theory to her. It actually, she could not apply any of the things that she was telling us to apply. She was a chain smoker. I remember we would see her outside of the building. She'd try to hide it, but she couldn't hide it. She was constantly smoking cigarette after the next. And so it was very weird and odd to hear her lecture us about not smoking, when meanwhile we all knew that she engaged in that and then some. She also was someone that, unfortunately, I felt real bad for her. She was riddled with phobias, you name it. Scared to fly. She didn't like big social settings. She didn't like to be in elevators. It was numerous. And so she could barely get through the lesson as she was telling us about all these different phobias, and basically she checked off all the boxes. It was weird to hear her talk about health and push us to live a healthy lifestyle, yet she barely could walk the line that she was calling us to walk toward. Peter was out of step, out of line with the full implications of the gospel at this time, because he was allowing dividing walls that the gospel tears down to exist and actually adding bricks to them. And this is what's interesting, that it really struck me. We read that Paul confronts Peter. Specifically, he confronts his beliefs. Basically says, you're not believing correctly. Your beliefs are wrong. And why that stood out to me is because we live in a day and age where to confront someone's beliefs is like an act of treason, because you and I are not allowed to tell someone that you believe wrong. A belief, and belief is a matter of private interpretation, and you are allowed to believe what you believe and what I believe, and the two never shall meet. Yet at this moment, we're reminded that we're actually not allowed before God to have these private beliefs and act as if God won't check us on our beliefs. You and I can very well believe things that don't line up with the gospel. And let me tell you, when you and I believe things that don't line up with the gospel, be very prepared. God will confront you. God will confront me. God is not intimidated, or he is not resigned to not dive into those things. He will get in our space when you and I believe things that don't line up with the gospel. Paul confronts Peter and brings judgment to his belief and says, this is incorrect, because your belief, Peter, is absolutely out of step with the gospel. That's the first layer. He didn't fully believe the gospel and all of its implications. But the second layer is just as important. The second layer, I would say, is the ideas of exclusion and acceptance. You know, recently I was listening to a teaching together with our leaders by one of our dear friends, Russell Joyce. He's a pastor of Hope Brooklyn. And it was just a brief moment within the larger body of teaching he was delivering to us, where he talked about why people remain in cults. Now, if you've ever heard stories of people that were kind of sucked into a cult, It's horrific, because family members feel utterly powerless. They're trying to pull that family member out. They're trying to speak reason to them, and nothing works. But interestingly enough, when they've talked to members of cults that eventually left, all of them say that there were moments while they were in the cult that they knew they should go. They knew this wasn't adding up. They knew this wasn't leading to a good place, yet they stayed. And when they asked those different individuals, why did you stay if you knew that this was off and this was wrong? The common theme was that even dysfunctional as it was, and even though they knew it wasn't truth that they were ultimately following, they didn't want to leave because to leave meant that they would lose those relationships. They didn't want to be excluded from this new community that they were part of. They wanted to remain accepted by them. See, and at this moment, when we ask ourselves, why did Peter discriminate and treat fellow Gentile believers like dogs? The answer is simply, he didn't want to be excluded from the group of church leaders that believed these Gentile believers should be treated like dogs. You see how powerful this is? That even though he is the champion of Gentiles coming into the faith at this moment, because his desire to not be excluded was so strong, he went against his own convictions. See, and I realize it's easy to judge Peter because there's so much time between us. And it's also easy to judge people that have gone before us and wonder, how did they stay silent? When you think of people in the South during the Civil Rights Movement, one of the things that ate Martin Luther King Jr.'s heart so much was the people that were moderate, the people that were moderate in their beliefs yet were silent. He understood the people that were extreme, the KKK, outright white supremacists, racists. He didn't expect them to be on his side, but the ones that were moderate, the ones that were believers in Jesus and yet did not connect with him on this fundamental idea that African Americans shouldn't be mistreated this way, they shouldn't be treated as second-class citizens, that's the thing that ached his heart. And it's very easy to think and say, how did they behave that way? You know, if I lived in that time, I would speak up, I would be marching. But the truth is, we're living through a similar time now. And yet so many are not engaged. So many are not speaking up. And I say this not to bring shame or condemnation to any one of us if you feel like I haven't spoken up, I haven't been engaged. But I say this as a wake-up call for all of us to realize the forces at work in people that were silent in the past are similar to the forces that are at work in people that are silent now. And they're similar to the forces that were at work in Peter when he chose to be silent and not speak up for these Gentile believers. That often we don't speak up because we don't want to be excluded from the community that we have called home, even if that community has incredibly warped ideas and beliefs that contradict the gospel. See, when our identity is shaped more by the acceptance of people than by God's radical grace, then we could be susceptible to deny God's truth. You know, I'll be honest, during this season, there was a few moments where I had to really check my convictions and what I truly believed, because I knew what was at stake. I got to tell you this story. It has nothing to do with me, but I think it's emblematic for this moment. It speaks of what's going on. I know of a pastor who sent an email to his church and said that he was going to do a sermon series about race. So they haven't even heard it. They don't even know what he's going to say. And virtually half of his congregation emailed him back and say, if you talk about this, we will leave. Could you imagine? I mean, it's one thing if he said something and then there was deep theological disagreement that was understandable, respectable. And no, he didn't even get to speak about it. This is how deep of an idol and how deep of a wound, a demonic issue, our perceptions and ideas around race can often center around. That you can't even talk about it. I knew very clearly that the moment our church would speak up, whether through sermon series, participating in protests, leading protests, all the things that we have been engaged in, town hall meetings, everything around the ideas of justice, I knew I was going to lose friends. And the truth is, I have. Dear friends, people that I've loved for over decades, for like about two decades, some of them, just over this issue. And those friends that I didn't lose, I knew that the friendship was going to change because they probably at this point, which is a crazy thing, but they probably think that I'm like some liberal, that I've lost sight of the Bible, and none of that could be further from the truth. All of that is so far from the truth. But I had to, the gut check for me was, do I care about the acceptance of people more than God's truth? And that wasn't easy to wrestle through, but at the end of the day, I came out on the other end and said, if people would back away from me, sever relationships because of a stance that we would take, because of things we would say and do, if I was clear on the truth, I would be okay, as painful as it's been. I know for some of us in our church, I know this is all complex. I'm open to have any conversation you would like to have to get clarity, because I know some of this stuff can be so confusing, and what's going on, what's being said, what's not being said. It needs to be said and reiterated and be very clear. We are so utterly committed to the Bible, to the scriptures, to God's unchanging eternal truths. And because of that, that's what's informing our posture to lean into justice. We can't ignore this word, this theme that's throughout scripture, that's deep in the heart of God. And if it means that some folks would separate from us personally, that's a risk we're willing to take. I won't say that glibly or flippantly. I love people. I don't want people to misunderstand, but at the same token, I'm not going to, nor should you, withhold our obedience to God to do what's right before his eyes because there's some folks that would stop talking to us or see us differently. Truth is truth. And we can't suppress it and deny it, even if it means that the acceptance of others is on the line. You see, racism opposes the gospel. It opposes the good news of Jesus. Therefore, we have to resist racism. And this is not an optional thing. This is not like, hey, Chris and Hope Astoria, why don't you just preach the gospel and stop talking about these race related issues and politics, just preach the gospel. I've heard that before, but the truth is, you're not faithfully preaching the gospel if it doesn't touch these core things in our life. If the gospel doesn't inform how we treat others and how we see the image and dignity of God and people, then we're not preaching the full gospel. Because the truth is, throughout history in this country, there have been people that have preached the gospel, as they say, and have been part of the racist system that we've seen in our country that's still being dismantled. And so to preach the gospel is to oppose racism. And so we oppose it because we're seeking to preach the gospel. This is why we've leaned into the things we've leaned into, because these are gospel issues. And we oppose these things because they oppose the gospel. But what strikes me is what Peter missed in this moment, and what I don't want you and I to miss. He opposed the gospel. He didn't fully believe it because of all these layers. He did something that contradicted his own convictions, and he dehumanized others. And the stage of all of that was not a political platform, was not some march or violent act. It wasn't a riot that he was staging. It was a meal. At this meal could have been a moment of deep reconciliation, a meal that would show what God has done. Jew and Gentile now are one in Christ. But he missed that opportunity, and he allowed this meal to be weaponized against non-Jews. And what should have been a moment of deep unity became a moment of disgusting division. But I want you and I to miss the fact that as a church, as we seek to cultivate a community that builds bridges, that seeks to divide, break down the dividing walls, that seeks to create the new humanity that Jesus has created, that we want to live out the reality, the vision that Scripture invites us into, where people of all nations are worshiping the Lamb of God. That's our mission. That's our goal. That's what's driving us as a community. And the good news for all of us is that the way we can do that is one meal at a time. See, in this season, so many people have shared with me that they wish they could do more, that they wish they don't feel like they're speaking up enough, or they wish they had the right platform that fit them in order for them to be a part of the dismantling of unjust systems in our world around race. But here's the good news. All of us have been given an amazing platform, a pulpit, for us to preach what Jesus has made possible, a new humanity. And you know what our platform, our pulpit is? Our dinner tables. Every time you and I create community in our homes or in other places, if we're intentional, if we're cognizant, those meals can be places of reconciliation that give us a taste of the kingdom to come, where in heaven, in eternity, we won't see the divisions that we see now, but actually we'll all be around the same table with Jesus at the head of it. See, we are either engaging in resistance or conformity to these systems and ideas that exist in our world. And I would encourage you to resist them, but to resist them through the most simple yet powerful means possible that all of us can do, which is one meal at a time. See, what I've realized is that you and I are more likely to speak up, to advocate for, to journey with people that have sat across from us on a table, that we've looked them in the eye, that we've heard their story, than we are to speak up for strangers, for people who we've developed stereotypes about because we don't know them. But when you get to know people and hear their story, people that are different than us, it's a no-brainer to speak up and to be a voice and advocate for. I remember, this is going way back, maybe some of you can remember, the beginning of the Iraq War. That's a very distinct moment for me. I was in college and I was a political science major, and so all the discussions around that time were around the war. Is this a just war? Should America be entering into this situation? And I remember leaving one of the classrooms, and there were all these theoretical arguments going back and forth. I got home that day, and I saw one of my dear friends, and he broke the news to us that he was about to go and be deployed, that he would be soon going to Iraq. And at that moment, the reality that my friend may not come back, that he may die on the battlefield, it immediately took this idea that was up here about, should we go to Iraq, should we not, and it brought it home on a level that was undeniable. I couldn't talk about it anymore without feeling deeply emotional, because it went from an idea to actually a deep connection to a physical person. And I think in this day and age, for many people, one of the issues I believe that makes it difficult to have whole, healthy conversations around these difficult conversations, these difficult issues and moments in our history, is that we don't have the relationships to connect us into the conversation. We're talking up here rather than talking from here. See, but when we sit around a table, something transforms in us. See, one of the reasons why we need to deeply resist any form of racism, whether it's a comment here or something shared there or something that we saw happen, whether nationally or in our own neighborhood, is because one of the most tragic things about racism is that the way it dehumanizes people, it reduces their humanity. For these Gentile believers, their humanity was reduced to such a degree. And we're living in a time where people's humanity are being reduced because of racism, where we're seeing people are being reduced to either perpetrator or victim, where people are being reduced. Even one of the things that I've seen with COVID that's been so just heart-wrenching is that people are reduced to this idea: are you a carrier of the virus or are you not? Or are you an essential worker or are you non-essential? Our humanity is being reduced to these labels, these ideas. Yet what the gospel empowers you and I is to not suppress our identity, our ethnic identity, but actually to live more fully into it to the glory of God. See, if you are white, black, Latino, Asian, and you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is not calling you to be less Asian, to be less Latino, to be less white in order to follow him, but he's calling you to be fully white, fully African-American, fully Asian, to the glory of God. See, and in this moment, what Peter didn't stand up and resist and fight against was a moment that was dehumanizing the identity of people as followers of Jesus, reducing it. But why we speak up, why we seek to dismantle these things, is because we want to see the image of God in people fully expressed, fully lived out to the glory of God. As I close, I want to present a few reflection questions that may hit home for some of us in a pretty profound way, as they have for me. Here we go. Who are the people you frequently associate with? Can you consider when you consider their ethnic diversity, are you intentional to develop relationships with people that are different than you? Are you developing relationships with people that are of a different socioeconomic class? What's your intentionality around your relationships? Are you staying, next question, are you staying within the comfort zone of your own ethnicity? Or are you intentionally seeking to grow? The fact is, it's so much easier, so much more comfortable to be amongst people that are like us, that think like us, that have similar experiences. But we don't grow when we do that. And more so, we don't join what Jesus is doing in the world. He's creating a new humanity that represents the full mosaic of men and women from every nation, tribe, creed that are following him. Does your dinner table reflect the kingdom of God? In these small, mundane acts, how are you living into, and myself living into, the ultimate goal that Jesus is doing in this world leading up to eternity, where all of us are sitting around the table regardless of our differences? One thing that hits home and that we try to be very intentional is, who do your kids play with? Do your kids play with diverse friends, people that are unlike them, that they can grow and learn and appreciate different cultures? Or are we just going to perpetuate just ignorance and isolation? The other question that's probing, that hits home, is, who are your kids allowed to marry? That one hits home. If there are people, ethnicities that are just not on the table at all, you're like, I don't want you to marry them. Man, that's something that you and I need to check. There's so much more that we could process. But I want to close by inviting you to no longer accept a passive role in you and I resisting racism. Because all you and I need is a table that we can intentionally invite people to, whatever that table is, that in that invitation, we can create the new humanity that Jesus has called us to create, one where people's ethnic identities are not suppressed, but they're celebrated to the glory of God. Can I invite you to pray with us at this time? Lord Jesus, I ask that you would speak to us. Lord, as we come before you, as your word has penetrated our hearts and made us to reflect on how it's possible for us, good people, to be part of awful things and incredible evils that exist in our world, that it's very easy for us to be caught up in it. even if we don't intend to. Lord, would you speak to us? And would you help us to fully believe the gospel? And would you help us to, even at the expense of being excluded, that we would rather stand for truth, Lord, even if it means personal loss. God, would you speak to us? Would you come to us at this time as only you can? In Jesus' name.